So Isaiah chapter 6, we hadn't finished. We saw there, just as a little recap, it's been a couple weeks, but we saw this vision that Isaiah had, and we made note of the different places where different prophets and such have seen the Lord, and just how glorious this was. And so here Isaiah, truly a righteous man, if there ever was a righteous man, Isaiah was one of the righteous. And now he sees God, and we noted there what he said. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Verse 5, "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts." So what's important about that, Isaiah chapter 6 there, Isaiah chapter 6, is what is the progression? What happened there in Isaiah's life? He's had this encounter with the Lord. He sees, first of all, he sees who God is. He sees who God is and all of his glory and how awesome and holy and wonderful God is. And then he begins to see who he is and how he utterly fails. And even though he'd been called to this office of prophet, he realizes that in his own strength, he's nothing. He's not sufficient for the task. And just to be in the very presence of God is enough to undo a person. And so then he cries out. So you have this really confession, this being broken before God. He doesn't try to stand there and say, "Oh, but I'm sufficient. I'm good. I'm a special person." He can't do it because he's just undone. This is how it's going to be for the sinner that stands before the Lord in that day. Person who is not regenerated will not be able to stand there in their pride. You hear people say, "Well, I'm going to get to heaven. I'm going to just tell God how it is. You know, I'm going to tell him I'm basically a good person." That's not going to happen. People are going to get there, and they are going to be blown away by the power and the awe. You know, sometimes I think we have these terms and we've spiritualized them so much that they don't really have any application to us. But just imagine that you are in the presence of like a nuclear blast. You can't just say there and stand there and say, "This isn't going to affect me." It's going to affect you. If you see, you know, let's say one of our enemies drops the bomb and then you see the fallout coming at you, you can't just stand there and say, "No big deal. I can handle this." No. This is what it's going to be like. He says that God is a man of fire. He's a consuming fire. And the person that is unregenerated is not going to be able to stand in God's presence because God's power is so massive, so huge, that they're just going to be truly blown away by how awesome God is. And so now here's Isaiah, righteous by our standards, but he begins to see himself as he truly is. The closer we get to the Lord, the more we see our own dirt. You ever notice that? You've been walking with the Lord for 20 years, and you know you're not doing the little sins, those sort of, you know, the sins that the new Christian might do, the newbie, right? You know, "Well, I'm not doing those sins that I used to be doing, the big ones, the obvious ones." But then God just keeps shining that light into your heart, and you discover that there are all these recesses and cracks in your life, and God's like, "I still have a lot of work to do in you, Doug, because, yeah, you're not doing drugs, you know, and you're not out chasing women, but look at what you're still doing. Look at all this stuff. I still have a lot of work to do deep in your heart." Now it's the stuff that nobody can see on the outside, but it's still there on the inside. And the closer I get to the Lord, the more that stuff is exposed. And so here is Isaiah, completely exposed. He's got no place to turn, no place to hide. He's not comparing himself to humans anymore. It's only him and God. And he says the only thing that he can say, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And he doesn't say, you know, "I'm undone because of my upbringing, because of my society. It's not my fault." No, no, no. He takes the responsibility for who he is. "I am a man of unclean lips." I'm a man of unclean lips. I have broken God's law. I have told lies and done all kinds of things against God's law. I'm the one who's broken it. And even on top of that, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You see, Isaiah's not saying, but God, you know, I'm better than the rest of those people. I don't do all those things that they do. Well, in a sense, it's true that he wasn't following after the false gods like the people of his day were. That's true. His heart was for the Lord. But even so, his heart was for the Lord, and yet he acknowledged that he was still a sinner who was in need of God's grace. He was desperately in need of God's grace. Why? Because he's seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. And we talked about last time how there in Exodus, after Moses says, I want to see your glory, God. You say that we're friends. You say that you like me. You talk to me like no one has ever talked to a man. I want to see you. God says, I'd like to do that, but I can't, Moses. Because if I did, you'd be snuffed out. It'd be like getting too close to the sun. You know, it's a nice idea, but without the proper covering, it's just not going to happen. You need to be like me in order to be with me. And I truly believe that's how Adam and Eve were, that they were like God. And, you know, they weren't God, but they were like God. They had the proper equipment to be in God's presence. And that's what's going to happen upon our entry into heaven, that we're going to disrobe from this body of corruption, put on that new body, that spiritual body, that can be in God's presence. And then we can have that fellowship and intimacy with God that he originally created Adam and Eve to have. But here's Isaiah. He's in this body that cannot handle it. It's too much energy for him to take in. And so, just as Moses couldn't be in God's presence, because God's presence is just consume you. God says, you know, I could just consume you guys in a moment, but I don't. And that's because of his grace. And so, you know, it's something I've just been pondering. I'm like, you know, I want to be ready. I'm going to be in God's presence for eternity. I know that I'm saved, praise the Lord, but I want to be more and more and more conformed to his image. That's what we're living for now, is to be more conformed and, of course, to tell others the good news that they can be saved. So then, verse 6, Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs off the altar. Behold, this has touched your lips. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. So notice this, in the life of a believer, certainly Isaiah is a believer, he loves the Lord, his life is all about serving him, he probably died a terrible martyr's death, apparently he got sawn in two, according to Hebrews chapter 11, many think that's talking about Isaiah when it says that many were sawn asunder, according to the King James there. But nevertheless, so he loves the Lord. So he first has to come into a reality of who God is, then who he is. He has to confess his sins and to be purged of his sin. And then comes the calling on his life. You see, so often we want God to do something with us, but there's still that issue of sin in our lives. Yes, we have prayed the prayer, we have asked the Lord to take over, but still, we have all this sin in our life. We're still living for the world, and that's not right. We have to be fully committed to him. We have to really be to that place where we're willing to die. It's called taking up your cross daily and coming after the Lord Jesus and dying. And that's really the hardest part. It's easy to go forward and say, yes, I want Jesus to save me. I want to go to heaven. I want to have all those blessings that were promised. That's easy. The hard part is, are you willing to walk it? Are you willing to follow him? And personally, I think we've grown really soft. I think that we have gotten to this place where it's easy to say, yeah, And the word persecuted, because people say, oh, you're one of those Christian types, you know. But are we really willing to live for the Lord? You know, when people make fun of us, it's not really a big deal. Are we willing to follow after him with all that we've got? Willing to lay down our lives? We say, oh, yes, I am. I'm willing to lay down my life. You know, Peter said that too, didn't he? He meant it too. Lord, I'll die for you. He meant it with all of his heart, but he wasn't willing to do it in the end. And I think some of us, you know, we're saying, okay, if somebody put a gun up to my head and said, are you willing to deny the Lord? We say, no, I'm not going to do that. We probably be willing to die for that. But are we willing to live for the Lord when it means denying ourselves and living for him? And I think that's an area where we all need a lot of work. And we need to be like Isaiah here, to see God for who he truly is. We've reduced God to this kind of a neighborhood God. God's my buddy. God will do what I want him to do. Maybe if I have an experience with God, then he'll give me a new car. Or maybe he'll give me that job I've been looking for. Or he'll bring me that spouse I've been hoping for. But this isn't who God is. God is a great king. He's an all-consuming fire. And to be in his presence means that we have to be made new. And to be made new, we have to have the blood of Jesus cover us. And we have to follow him with all that we have. So Isaiah goes through this, and then it says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, after all this, then God speaks, then Isaiah is ready. Now the commission is given. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? That's kind of exciting too, because God doesn't force him to do it. But he says, okay, who's willing to go? And Isaiah says, hey, here I am, send me. I want to do it. I want the job. Lord, whatever you have, I want that job. Sometimes we think that God's going to send us to the other side of the world, to some place that we can't stand. I don't think that's really what God has in mind. And it's not, you know, is he going to send me to Beverly Hills to work, you know, to minister to those people? I hope not. I would not want to go to Beverly Hills and minister to those, you know, rich people that are so proud and everything. No, but the exciting thing is that God puts us in a place that we enjoy, that we're gifted at, that we can do, because he's given us the proper gifting for it. And so, you know, he's not going to have us do something that we can't do. It's going to be by his strength, and so often it lines up so well with what we're able to do, what we enjoy doing. And then it's not work at all. It's a lot of fun. It's an adventure. But then he says here, so send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. What is going on here? Well, we've already seen that there has been a long history, a couple centuries already, where the kings and the people of both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom have not been willing to follow the Lord. They have been doing their own thing. They're Baalim in every corner of the city. And just wicked people. Now, whether or not this happens before his encounter with King Ahaz, which we're going to see in the next chapter, we don't know. But we'll assume that it happens before that point. So God knows what's coming. He knows that these people do not want to turn. And so now Isaiah's job is going to go out to tell them what the truth is. He's going to tell them to keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. It's almost a joke. It's almost a sarcasm on the part of God. Keep on hearing but don't understand. You guys are you're sort of listening, but you really have no desire to hear. You have no desire to do what the Lord tells you to do. Even though God has a great plan for Israel, He desired good things for Israel, and yet they would not listen. And so there comes a point where God just says, okay, we're going to go forward with plan B. And it's going to be accomplished. And so if they will not hear, then I will not allow them to hear, and I will accomplish my will for them, and then they will be utterly destroyed. But notice there in verse 13, a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree is an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. So we're going to see that the seed was cut down when King Nebuchadnezzar came in 586. He took away King Zedekiah, who was the last king of the south. That's still 120 or 30 years out from this point, actually 140 years. And what happens there is just like a tree that is cut down, the line of David is likened to a stump or a tree, and then it's cut down. So it almost seems like, wow, that tree is dead. But if you guys have ever taken note of agriculture, I was just looking at a tree that I recently, we got into a new house, and I'm supposed to be taking care of the gardening, and I'm all winter I've been pretty nervous that I killed all the trees, you know, because, you know, you never know, and some things in California go all year round, and some things don't, and there's this one tree that I pruned, and then just no leaves came for months. I was like, oh man, I killed the thing. So I was watering it, you know, and it just wasn't doing anything. And then all of a sudden, poof, I had all these leaves on it. I was like, oh good, I didn't kill it. I was very glad about that. But, you know, it's there. In fact, even when you cut down a tree, sometimes it can just lay there for a long time, and then all of a sudden a little sapling comes out of the side of that tree. There it is. What you thought was dead is not. There's that little branch, the netzer, that's talked about. And so this is talking about how the line of David was cut down. There were no more kings, but the stump was still there. The seed, people were of that line, until finally we get to the time of the Lord Jesus, and out it comes. That little branch just comes out. And so when it talks about the branch, we see this in the book of Isaiah, we see it in Jeremiah, and other books of the prophets talking about this little branch. Jesus is the branch. It looked like it was dead, the house of David was gone, and yet there comes that little branch, and he comes out of that. So the holy seed shall be its stump. This is, of course, talking about the seed, the DNA, the genes. And it was not dead. He still had a plan. Chapter 7. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Let's stop there for a second. So we see, we saw there in chapter 6 that in the year of the death of King Uzziah, I saw the Lord. So it was at this death. Now, Jotham, or Jotham in Hebrew, is the next king. Not a lot is said about him, but he was not a righteous king. But a lot is said about King Ahaz. And if you'll turn with me to 2 Kings 15, it says here that Jotham actually did quite a few things that were right. Verse 34, he did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, verse 35, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So Jotham rested with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. So God is now going to raise king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who is the king of the northern tribe there, against Judah. Why does God do that? Because the people are sinning, these high places. Now, don't think that a high place was merely a place where they had some little statue and they would go and do some silly things there. These high places, Paul tells us very clearly in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, he says that the so-called gods were demons. When they were sacrificing to these gods, they were in fact demons. And just what were they sacrificing? Well, sometimes it was animals, but sometimes it was children. And the kings of the south were guilty of sacrificing children. Let's read on here in 2 Kings 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. See that? Now, passing his son through the fire, what that meant is they would make these statues of Molech or Chemosh. Generally, it would be in the form of a bull. They'd put the arms out, and they'd make a fire in the belly of this thing, and then the arms would grow red hot, and they'd put a little baby on that. And they would pass this through the fire. The idea of passing a baby through the fire passing something through the fire was a way to get the soul or the spirit out of this child. Well, naturally, you're killing it, right? And so they would do this because they weren't trusting in God, but they were trusting in these other gods. So even though his father Jotham had followed the Lord, as Uzziah had done, and he was zealous for the Lord, and yet as king, he allowed the practice of these high places to go on. And he certainly knew what was happening. He could have sent a battalion of soldiers to go there and to just cut these things out. But he didn't do that for some reason. And so then Ahaz, his son, probably saw the hypocrisy and just took it a step further. Well, I'm going to do it myself. And so he takes his own son and he kills him, burns him alive as a sacrifice to this God. I think that somehow we've glossed over this stuff a bit too much. These so-called false gods are unfortunately alive and well. And even today, we may not see people doing this type of a practice, but we see, of course, abortion, we see pornography, we see prostitution. And don't think that it's always far and away. It's on the other side of the world. Prostitution and pornography is happening right in the home nowadays. It comes to you via internet, often for free. And so the enemy has just found better ways to get in. Things that used to be external, you had to go places to practice that, you can now do in the comfort of your own home. Very sad. And so this happened under every green tree. I don't think that's a hyperbole. I think this was happening everywhere. This is how rampant. So what does God do? He sends some kings his way. I'm going to send some trouble. Because what do people do when they find themselves in trouble? You either have to cry out to God, or you figure out your own way to solve your crisis. And, you know, it's not always a bad thing that when people find themselves in crisis that they cry out to God. That's a good thing. What is sad is that they don't continue crying out to God. That's the sad part. Verse 5, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Eilat of Syria and drove the men of Judah from Eilat. Then the Edomites went to Eilat and dwell there to this day. Then Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. Think of it this way in modern terms. Think of back to World War II when Poland was invaded by the Germans. So imagine that the Poles, imagine if we could for a moment, before they're invaded, they know that Germany's going to do this. So what do? They call Moscow. Hey, come help us, will you? We got this problem with the Germans. So Stalin says, yeah, I'll be right there. I'll come and I'll fight this for you. So they come and they push the Germans back. But then what? All right, you've gotten rid of the Germans, but now you've got the Russians. It's even worse. And this is basically what happened. You're dealing with the neighborhood bully, and so you call the mafia boss to come and take care of your problem. He's like, sure, I'll take care of this punk for you. But now you've got a new master. You see? You've got a new master. Now, this is all important. This is all, we're getting back to Isaiah chapter 7. Because, in fact, let's go back there right now. So, verse 1. Isaiah 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. Now it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? These guys were shaken. They were quaking in their boots, very nervous because of this force that had come up against them. What are they going to do? Well, this is where God says, okay, verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Yeshuv, a remnant shall return, know what that means, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand it, nor come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. So he says, don't worry about these guys. They're punks. God knows what Ahaz is up to, what he's thinking about doing. Whether he's already called help from Assyria or not, we are not sure. But it's certainly on his mind. We know that he will eventually do that. But where exactly we're getting him at this point, we can't be absolutely certain. But God sends Isaiah, all right, go tell him. Listen, you don't need to look to Assyria. These guys that are bothering you, they're going to be gone pretty soon. And certainly, sure enough, in 722, the Assyrians come in, they take away Syria, they take away the northern kingdom, and they are no more. They're nothing. And so they need not worry. God is giving him a choice. He's basically saying, trust in me. Even though you are a wicked king, trust in me. I'm going to extend my hand out to you one more time so that you'll trust. Don't look to Assyria for your help. Don't look to the false gods for your help. Trust me. Again, why would, as we're reading there in 2 Kings, why would Ahaz, why would he allow his son to pass through the fire? Well, the reason is that these false gods, basically, if you can get the assistance of the god of your enemies, you've kind of won them over, haven't you? You're thinking, well, here this god of their god, of Molech or Chemosh, is awful, but maybe if I can appease him, then he will give me favor, and I will not be attacked, or I will not be defeated. Versus saying, no, I'm going to go for the true God of heaven, and he's going to be my sword and my shield, and he's going to take care of me. So he was basically, by giving up his son, the most prized possession you could possibly have, and burning him to this false god, the god of your enemies, you're saying, I'm going to try to side with this guy, have a cut a deal with this god of my enemies, so that maybe he'll cease and desist. But God sends Isaiah to encourage him not to do that. Now the place is also interesting, because it will be some 16 years later, and even a bit more, when his son Hezekiah is at the same exact place, and the Assyrians show up one more time. And we have the Rabshakeh that shows up in chapter 36. And they're here at the wall. This is a part of the city. And the Rabshakeh shows up and he says, listen, all these other kings, where are they? They're gone. Don't think that your God is going to save you. You need to make a deal with my master, the king of Assyria, and we'll let you live. And Hezekiah does just the opposite of what Ahaz, his father, does. Instead of turning to Assyria and trying to make a deal with them, instead of turning to the false gods and trying to make a deal, he goes into the temple and he says, Lord, these guys are mocking you. Take care of us. Fight for us. We're going to trust in you. We're putting all our eggs in the God basket, the God of heaven basket. And we're just going to just... everything else, we're not going to trust him. We're going to trust in the one true God. So his son gets it right, but Ahaz blows it, unfortunately. And verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz again, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So he says, listen, trust me and ask a sign of me. Remember that when Gideon was a bit nervous, he says, God, could I just ask a sign? Okay, yeah, all right. The next day, could we do that again? Sure, you know, if that's what it takes to strengthen you, to trust, so be it. God says, trust me. Trust me, I'm going to come through for you. Ask anything you want. Want me to shake the earth? I'll do it. Want me to move the sundial back? That's what Hezekiah did. Okay, God, could you move the sundial back 15 degrees? Then I'll know for sure it's legit. Yeah, okay. Have you ever thought about the physics of that? What God had to do? God's like, yeah, I'll do it for you, no problem. Just so that you'll trust in me. Ask anything you want. You want me to bring down fire from heaven and consume a sacrifice? You got it. Want me to open the earth and swallow your enemies? You got it. I'll do it. Just trust in me, because I want to show myself strong. I'm looking forward to this. I've been waiting for this, for somebody to have a need, and then to trust in me. You got it. But notice Ahaz's response. Oh, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Oh, so pious, Ahaz, so pious, after you've been sacrificing your son, making him pass through the fire, believing in all these false gods, having already machinating in your mind that you're going to ask the Assyrians to come to your aid. He's got all this stuff going on in his head already. He's already thinking about plan B. I'm going to call up the Assyrians. I'm going to send them a gift. I'm going to make peace with them, and they're going to come and trounce upon my enemies. Oh, no, I won't ask the Lord. Nor will I test the Lord. Now, this whole business about testing the Lord, what is Ahaz doing right now? He's testing the Lord. All right. When God says do something and you say no, that's testing the Lord. Testing the Lord is not saying, Lord, could you give me a sign? That's not testing the Lord. When he says go for it, you say, I want to, but I'm afraid. I want to. I want to trust. Just help me. Remember, Jesus said, or the man said, Lord, help me in my unbelief. I want to believe. I do. Just help me. He says, okay, I'll help you. No problem. But when you say, no, I'm not going to do what you say. I'm not going to trust in you, that is testing the Lord. Even though he says, anything you want, ask me and I'll do it. So, no, I'm not going to. He sounds pious, but he's really a hypocrite because he's not willing to trust in the Lord God. Verse 13, then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? So Isaiah chimes in, he says, oh my, you know, you weary God, but you weary men, that's one thing, but to weary God, come on. Why? Why not just trust in him? All right, house of David, now he's speaking not only to Ahaz, but now he's speaking to the whole palace, to everybody in there. And now he says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. You won't believe? Fine. Then God will give you a sign. He's going to give you a sign to you, Ahaz, but also to the whole house of David.
You know Satan will come in and...
Yes.
How do you know?
Well, I generally don't ask for signs. I just keep reading the Bible. Just keep reading and trusting. He's already given us the promises. That's the thing. His word. Remember, we have something that they didn't have back then. We have not only the first five books, they had that, but we have everything else as well. We have these promises that they didn't have. They didn't know the end of the story. We know the end of the story, right? And we've been told that all power, Jesus said, all power and authority has been given to me, and now he's given it to us, right? The problem is, we're so unwilling to take hold of that. What? I have power, Lord, because you gave it to me? No. I can't really believe that. But yes, he's given us that power, and now we have to learn to use that. But what happens is we start thinking, oh, now I get to get out of jail for free card, and now I get to pray myself into riches and all this different stuff. But it wasn't given for that. It was given to accomplish God's will. And so, you know, we just have to keep praying. We just have to say, okay, I know what God says. I know that I'm his son. I know he loves me. And, you know, now I've got this you know, letter in front of me, this huge bill or whatever it may be. Is this in line with what God has for me? I don't think so. You know, as I compare it with Scripture, no. Whatever it may be, I mean, whatever your crisis is, I just say, okay, I'm going to commit this to you, Lord, and strengthen me, show me. And, you know, there's not always a, you know, shining moment where, ta-da, this is it. But you just say, okay, I'm going to trust the Lord. I know the enemy wants to trip me up, but I'm going to trust him. And I know that he cares about me. I'm going to believe that. He's got to be firm in that. So here he says, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now there's a whole bunch in here that we have to take apart. First of all, the Lord's going to give you a sign. And there, if we look at the word, the Lord will give you a sign, it's no longer the singular, but it's now the plural. The Lord is going to give you, plural, you all, if you will, a sign. Before he was just speaking to you, Ahaz. Now he's speaking to you all, that is all of you, in the house of David. So it's gone from being a singular conversation to now a plural conversation. That's our first clue that's important. And then we have the word virgin. Now the word virgin is the word alma in the Hebrew. It means, the most basic definition, is a young woman who is not married. Okay, a young woman who is not married. It's used a number of times in Scripture, and that's what it refers to, as a young lady who's not married. Now, unlike today's culture, where you can have a young lady not married who is no longer a virgin, back then, that was unthinkable. You would not have such a thing if you were not married. You were, by default, a virgin. And if you weren't, then you were stoned. Okay? And so they took that very seriously. And so there was no, you know, it's not this promiscuity that, you know, she's going to go out, not be married, and yet have a baby. We're not talking about that. So, well, what we're going to see is that it's general enough to have, probably it can have a near and a far fulfillment, a double fulfillment. So one is for the Lord Jesus, but one is just a young woman and then having a baby. And, you know, she may have gotten married and then have a baby. So that could be a part of it. But as far as the virgin, if we look in the Septuagint, they translate the word Parthenos, which is an absolute virgin. And so that is another clue that we have, that this is talking about someone who has never had sexual relations. So you have here, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, some people would say, well, this is talking about Isaiah's son, because we see in the next chapter, you have this Maher Shalal Hashbaz, quick to the plunder, fast to the spoil. But that's his second son, right? He says that he goes and he has relations with his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. But if you look back here, verse 3, it says, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Yeshuv, your son. Right? So Isaiah already has a son. So clearly his wife is not a virgin. Right? Nor is she a young maiden of marriageable age. She might have been young, we don't know how old she was, but she really doesn't fall into that category anymore. She's now a Mrs., that's what she falls into, and a mother. She's already a mother. So she's not a good candidate for this. So this really leaves the Lord Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of this. Now, we're going to have to, we won't be able to finish this whole thing today because there's quite a bit more to talk about. But a few more things to think about, though, in light of the Lord Jesus. It says that when the angel comes to Mary, and he repeats this, for you shall conceive and bear a son. It's important here, these two words, that she will conceive. So Mary was not simply an incubator, but that Jesus was both of her and of the Holy Spirit. So it was Mary's ovum. In other words, her 23 chromosomes and the 23 chromosomes of the Holy Spirit mixed together. From there on, it was your average cooking, you know, the ingredients are 23 chromosomes from Mary in the ovum, 23 chromosomes supplied by the Holy Spirit. Those fuse together and become the Lord Jesus in his incarnate person or his body. Of course, he's eternal, so he was before that, but that's how it happened. So it was Mary, that's the seed of the woman that we talk about there in Genesis 3:15. It says there, and I will cause enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So her seed was the woman's seed. And we see right there that the Bible is way ahead of modern science. It's not at all obvious that a woman has a seed. It is obvious that a man has a seed, okay, because it comes out of his body. But a woman's seed doesn't come out of her body. It's not obvious. It's not at all obvious. In fact, the ancient people, to some extent, had this idea that the man implanted the seed and the woman was sort of the fertile ground, if you will. Just like taking an apple seed and putting it in the dirt. That was the idea that they had. But no, we know that the woman has a seed as well. And so this is really amazing that it had to be the woman's seed and the Holy Spirit, those two fusing together, which makes the new person. And so there's a clue. And then bear a son, so to give birth. So it's the conception and the giving birth. And she'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the ultimate fulfillment of that is the Lord Jesus. We'll talk next week about close fulfillment that was for the people back then. But of course, just amazing how this talks about how the virgin shall conceive. A virgin. She was a virgin, never had relations. What's amazing, though, is you start to think about what's happening nowadays, and we could actually do this. You could actually take a woman who's never had sexual relations, and you could actually take the seed of a man, and through artificial insemination, you could actually have a woman who's never had relations and yet have a son. Kind of interesting, and we'll talk about that next week, what implications that has for the future. They're pretty big. Let's pray. Father, thank you again so much for your word, for the great promises that we have in it. And Lord, we pray that just like Isaiah, we would see you for who you are and then realize who we are, and that we would cry out for your mercy each and every day and not start to think too highly of ourselves, but that we'd be sober about, Lord, our nature, our sinful nature. Lord, continue to work in us, shape us, conform us to your image, we pray. And use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.